I think some time ago I mentioned to you, but I'll repeat it. I saw on the church billboard one time, it said, "When you're down to nothing, God's up to something." And soon after that, that very same day, I got a phone call from a man who rented a house from us. He said, he'd been there 4 or 5 years, paid faithfully. He said, "I always hoped I would never have to make this call. But," he said, "I just don't have any money." And he said, "I'm looking to have some soon." And so after I saw that on the church bulletin board or at the sign out front, I was able to share that with him. When you're down to nothing, God's up to something. I wonder if you've ever been down to nothing. That could be financial. It could be emotional, too. You can just be drained emotionally. Or it could be physically. You could be down to nothing physically. Well, God's up to something. And it behooves us to bear in mind that very fact. God says he'll keep us in perfect peace when our minds stayed on him. When we were much younger, had two children, one almost three, and the other one just turned one. We went to Oklahoma to the Summer Institute of Linguistics, the summer of 1962. We drove all the way from right out here to the state line of Oklahoma on 64. No interstates, just Highway 64. But we had determined to trust the Lord to meet our needs. And I think we'd already paid the initial registration or whatever was involved, but there was money required to pay for our room and our board and our tuition. And I knew how much that was for the summer, so I felt that I needed to be up to date always. In other words, I didn't think that I should stay there another week and I hadn't paid for that week. Well, long about midway, we were down to nothing. And it was about time that the Lord had to come up with something. And I came back from lunch one day, and under my door was a $5 bill. From where, I have no idea. But from that point on, we had sufficient to pay our room, board, and tuition. By the way, our room was dormitory. These little rooms on this, so we had two children over here and us on this side in bunk beds. No air conditioning. And it gets hot out there. When we got there, to show you how close we were, we went to the store before the classes started, and we needed a couple of things. One thing, we needed a board to keep our upper deck child from falling out. And I was able to buy a 1x6, what, about 8 feet long. And I saw a wading pool, a little solid plastic wading pool. Total for all of that was about $4. And that's about all we had. But we were able to have that, and it was a blessing throughout the summer. But we were down to nothing, but God was up to something. And he continued that throughout that summer as we went by way of Iowa on the way back to see Jane's sister. And then came on back here in the old 53 Dodge, flathead 6. It made it, though. So I would encourage you to focus your eyes on him who is concerned about your situation. It's good sometimes to get down to nothing, isn't it? If we don't ever get down to nothing, we don't know that God can really be up to something in our lives. Some time ago as well, we spent a semester at Columbia Bible College. I had only been a Christian 5 or 6 years. And I thought I knew a lot about the scriptures. I had begun to read it and memorize it. But I really didn't have an overview of the word. And this Bible teacher was very helpful to me when he pointed out to us that this book is about redemption. There's a story thread of redemption from Genesis right on through Revelation. He gave us an outline I've never forgot. The First of all, there's a need of redemption pointed out in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Then the channel of redemption is Genesis 12 right on through Malachi. The Gospels show us the purchase of redemption. Acts, the proclamation of redemption. The Epistle, the explanation of redemption. And, of course, Revelation, the great consummation of redemption. So to see this overview of the Scriptures was a very great help to me. Then later on, a pastor we had used to say, the Bible talks about this. He is coming, he has come, he is coming again. And so that came to my mind back prior to Christmas when we were getting ready to remember his first coming. And so I just began to think about that and thought I'd like to look through the Scriptures and sort of develop that sometime. And when Richard said last week he didn't have anybody to teach, I volunteered. So I think I got ahead of you, Ron. Were you going to volunteer? Could have done a great job, I'm sure. Oswald Chambers says, narrow all interest until the attitude of mind and heart and body is concentration on Jesus Christ. Narrow all interest until the attitude of mind and heart and body is concentration on Jesus Christ. That's what we need to see as we read this book. We need to see the Savior. It's all about him. And he is coming. He has come. And he is coming again. It's something to be excited about. I remember probably between the ages of about 5 and 15, I had a great aunt that lived in Columbia, South Carolina. She was a widow. And every summer, she would come up and spend 2 or 3 weeks with us because we lived with my grandmother, and she and my grandmother were just good buddies. She was such a dear. I just loved it when she'd come. She'd come up from Columbia on what we called then the Carolina Creeper. That was the train. I tell you why they called it the Creeper. It'd come from somewhere north of us, and about noon you could get on it here, and you'd get to Charleston by about 7:30 or 8 o'clock that night. Stopped at every cow track. But she'd get on the Carolina Creeper in Columbia and come up. And I was always so excited when she was coming. When somebody said, Aunt Catherine's coming, boy, I got excited. Well, I think about our Savior. He is coming. And I think that those Old Testament saints were more excited than I ever gave them credit for. So I want to look at a number of scriptures. Start with me, if you will, in Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to look at quite a few scriptures, so keep your hands free and your Bible there, and we'll be thumbing through, remembering that he is coming. When I read these passages, like the one we'll be reading in a moment, they didn't mean a whole lot to me. Later on, it was many times someone pointed out this was a prophecy. This was a prophecy of Christ's coming. But still, I thought of those Old Testament saints, particularly the authors of Scripture, as they wrote these things, I thought probably they didn't know what was going on. But more and more as I think about it, I believe they got excited. And I'll show you why. In Genesis chapter 3, you remember Adam and Eve now have lost that state of innocence. And they've decided they can do it on their own. They've disobeyed God, and sin has entered into the world. And I can just picture Adam and Eve. Prior to this time, they walked with God. What a blessing. I presume it was the pre-incarnate presence of the Savior, God the Son, in a bodily form. Or whether it was just a Shekinah glory. Whichever. Daily, it seems that they walked with God there in the garden. Then when they decided to do it on their own, to shut God out and be their own God, no longer could they have this. Of course, God comes to them initially, and I guess this is probably the last time they saw him face to face. And I can picture Adam and Eve standing there, their heads down. They recognize what has happened, what they've lost. And they're clothed in their rags. Their fig leaves that they've sewn together, their their righteousness, which is filthy rags. That's all they have. And there they stand before God in his very presence. Heads down, distressed, recognizing what has happened. Knowing that the fellowship they just had a short time before has been broken. And God says to them, verse 15, after he has pronounced a curse on Satan, he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I think their head started to lift up. I think all of a sudden they recognized God was not going to leave them in this awful state of being cut off totally from him. God promised them, and I believe they understood it probably beyond what we have given them credit for understanding. Their minds were still pretty sharp, you know. They had sharper minds, I believe, than we had. It wasn't that far from the fall. But at any rate, I think this sparked something in their minds and hearts, and they looked up. And then, of course, later, shortly after that, God made them clothing. And I think that was a picture of a righteousness which he would provide. But thumb right on over to chapter 4. And I see here, I believe, an indication that what I'm pointing out really did take place. Because it says in verse 1, and Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Eve was anticipating the fulfillment of the promise that God had given, and she thought Cain was the fulfillment. And I think her heart was lifted up. Now later, of course, Cain became a terrible disappointment to them. And then Abel, she put her hope in the fact that maybe Abel was the one. And in the end of that chapter, Genesis 4, it says, verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel. So Eve recognized that God's promise was sure he is coming. And I think her heart was thrilled at the anticipation of what God had promised back in 3:15. He is coming. Over to Genesis chapter 12. By no means will we cover all of the scriptures, and neither are we going to try to separate between his first advent and his second. I'm just trying to remind us that those Old Testament saints had something to look forward to, and they were excited about it. He is coming. He is coming. In chapter 12, you remember this. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, verse 1, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. All the world's going to be affected by his coming. He's coming. God's promise is sure. And here, Abram is told, he's coming. And it's going to affect the whole world. Not just the immediate descendants of Adam and Eve, but the whole world. And he's coming. Exciting. Over to Genesis chapter 49. You remember Jacob blessing his sons. Chapter 49, the scepter, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now here the 12 sons are gathered around Jacob. And, well, there's 12 and then there's 2 grandsons. They're gathered around, and Jacob is pronouncing these different prophetic words to his sons. And he comes to Judah, and he says this. And I believe their eyes lit up, at least those who were sensitive to the Lord. During those days, there were those who sought the Lord. There were those who came and brought their sacrifices and honored him in obedience to his commands to worship him in a set way. And believing that God would do something about man's sinful condition. And so I think these brothers, at least those that were sensitive to these things, I think their minds and hearts lit up, because Shiloh means peace bringer. And so when Jacob said that until the peace bringer comes, he's coming. He's saying to his sons, he's coming. God said it, and he's coming. And that was exciting, and that was thrilling. And I think that caused their minds and hearts to light up. Over to Deuteronomy. We're just tracing right through the scriptures. And as I said, by no means covering all. Just a mere smattering of the scriptures that have to do with the fact that he's coming. In chapter 18, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, the Lord thy God, this is Moses speaking, will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. And then God re-emphasizes this in verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Moses was a tremendous leader. When you think about the leadership he gave to that nation of 2.5 million people, something like that, tremendous leader. And the people began to depend on him heavily, even though there were times I realized that they got mad with him and they fell out with him. But certainly those among Israel whose hearts were tender towards the Lord and who desired to walk with him, they would become excited to know that here Moses, near death, they're soon going to lose him, that Moses said, listen, he's coming. They reminded him. Moses said, he's coming. He's coming. That's what he was saying when he said God would raise up a prophet like unto him. Okay, we skip all the way over to this book of Psalms. In Psalm, we're going to start earlier than this, but in Psalm 119, verse 174, I think this is another indication that shows that these Old Testament saints were excited about God's provision of salvation that was coming. Verse 174, David says, I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. David was excited that he was coming. I've longed for it. Those Old Testament saints, and among the people, certainly there were those who could care less, just as is today. But those who sought the Lord, those who came to the tabernacle with their sacrifices and presented themselves before the Lord, they were excited that God had promised he's coming. So in Psalm chapter 2, of course there are many, many references to the Messiah in the Psalms. But in Psalm 2, we see the anointed, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He's coming. And this David here, I presume he's the author of this psalm. At least the author of this psalm says, God's anointed is coming. God's appointed Messiah is coming. And again, you see, God's reminding the people, he's coming. This is what kept them going, those saints. And this is what keeps us going, the fact that he's coming again. Look on over in the book of Psalm to verse chapter 45. And here it says in verses 1 and 2, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is a pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. He's coming and he's fairer than the children of men. His lips have been anointed with God's grace. And certainly as we know he has come and we see what he had to say and the way he lived, we see that so fulfilled. He's coming and he's fairer than the children of men. He's no ordinary man. He is every bit of man, but no ordinary man at all. On over to Psalm 110. And verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. David knew he's coming. And when he wrote this psalm, he said, the Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, the Messiah, the promised one, said, sit at my right hand. David knew what it was to be a king and have those, the special one, to sit at his right hand. And so he was excited that God had promised the coming one would be that one that would sit at the right hand of the very throne of God. He's coming. And God's word is so clear. Psalm 118. And verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Many of those Old Testament people refused to believe that he's coming. But those who believed, those who came and sought the Lord daily and yearly in their special feast days and so on, they were thrilled to know that the one who's coming is going to be the chief cornerstone, the one whom many reject, but those who trust him and those who believe he is the one recognize that he's the headstone of the corner. What a blessing. Now look over in Isaiah. Of course, Isaiah is loaded with prophecies of his coming. And we could look at many others that we've skipped over. But in Isaiah, we see again and again the promise that he is coming. In chapter 2, Isaiah 2, and we'll look at the first four verses. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. He's coming. The scriptures point out, and Isaiah, inspired of the Lord, says, out of Zion shall go forth the law. He's coming. He's coming. And he is the one that will bring that blessed time that man from the beginning has anticipated. Over to chapter 7, of course, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. You see, we're beginning to get more and more specific about the one who's coming. His name will be Emmanuel, God with us. He's coming. God kept telling the people, he's coming. And the details of his coming are given to us more and more. A virgin shall be with child and bring forth this blessed one. Over to chapter 9, verses we're all so familiar with, verses 6 and 7. Think of this one who's coming. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He's coming, and he's a wonderful counselor. He's a mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. He's coming. And to see that this happens, the end of verse 7 says, the zeal of the Lord, or the jealous care of the Lord of hosts will perform it. God the Father will see to it that it happens. So throughout these ages up to Isaiah's time, the promise has been, he's coming. And those who sought the Lord and who desired to fellowship with him in worship, more and more they could anticipate with great excitement, he's coming. I wish I could get as excited as I think they were. Listen, folks, this was a world that was lost in sin and the sorrow and all that goes with it. And to have that glorious promise, he's coming. Their faith was in this fact that God had said. Our faith is in that it is done. He's done it. All right, in Isaiah again, over 52. Skip on over to there, to Isaiah 52. In the last part of that chapter, verses 13 and 14. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were stoned at him, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, we read earlier that he's fairer than the sons of men. And here we read that his very appearance is marred. But he's coming. And he's God's servant. And he will deal prudently. He will be exalted and extolled and be very high. He's coming. And then, of course, chapter 53. We could read the whole thing, but we'll only look at the early verses. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For she shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when you shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That always strikes me, you know. He wasn't attracted. People were not attracted to him because he was the most handsome man around. And apparently from the previous chapter, as one Bible teacher pointed out, he probably had scars on his face because he didn't tell a lie. He didn't go along with the wickedness that the others of his age would have gone along with. He probably got a lot of fists and a lot of knocking and beating around. He wasn't. So we're not attracted to him because of his physical appearance. We're attracted to him because of who he is and that character that just exudes from him. He's coming. And Isaiah said he's coming. Further on, we read verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's coming, and this is a picture of him, and he's going to bear the sins of men upon himself. Over to chapter 61. And verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, And of course, you know, our Savior stood and read this and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your eyes." And think of what this meant to the people, those who were looking and believing that he is coming when it says he'll bind up the brokenhearted. Oh, I'm sure there were a lot of brokenhearted people that heard that. And what a blessing, what an exciting thing to know he's coming and he'll bind up the brokenhearted. There were those who were captives, and he's going to proclaim liberty to them. There were those who were in prison, and he's going to set them free from their own prison house of sin. Oh, he's coming. And I greatly rejoice that to recognize that these people rejoice to know that he's coming. Chapter 62, another prophecy concerning this. He is coming, folks. That's what they kept saying. That's what God's men, as they proclaimed his word, as they wrote his word and preached his word, they kept saying to the people, he's coming. Chapter 62 and verse 11. "Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." Oh, what an uplifting word that was to those people. He's coming. Salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. One more in Isaiah, verse 1 of 63. "Who is this that cometh from Eden with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, travailing in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Who is it? He's coming. And that's what these people were being told. Jeremiah chapter 23. Another word concerning he's coming. Chapter 23 and verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up to David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." What a word, folks. When the world is in turmoil and there's no justice, there's no proper judgment, and God says he's coming, and he's going to reign and prosper, and he'll execute judgment. "In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." People in despair, people who's given up hope, and the word comes to them, he's coming. And he comes to us too. Aren't we glad? We know he has come. Micah 5:2. You all know this verse. Micah 5:2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." There were those who wanted a king before God anointed Saul to be king for various reasons. They were mostly those who were ungodly, were not trusting the Lord. But those who were trusting God, what a word to them that when they would hear this, that he shall, out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. They were looking for a king back yonder, and they got their earthly king with all the sorrow and heartache that went with it. But those who were seeking the Lord, they were looking for the one who is promised to come, a heavenly king. And this must have brought great joy to their hearts, to those who read this. Zechariah 9:9. If you want to turn over there, we're getting close to the end of the Old Testament. And I think as the excitement built up, you see that more and more there was that word to the people of this one who is coming. Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." You see, it's excitement about it. He's coming. "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. He's coming. And that's what God was saying to those people in those Old Testament days. He's coming. Great excitement. One more passage in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, which says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." He's coming. And he did come. On over now into the New Testament. In chapter 1 of Matthew, again, he hasn't come yet, but it's getting oh so close. After that, Joseph has been told that Mary, his engaged-to-be-married-to wife, is with child, and the angel comes to him and states to him in verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." What a promise and what a word that must have been to Joseph. Joseph was among those, I believe, that were looking for his coming. And here he's told he's almost here. He's coming. Then over in Luke, again, one more passage that says he is coming, and then we'll see he has come. But in Luke chapter 2, or chapter 1, verses 30 to 33, where we read, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, said unto Mary, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the word kept saying to them, he's coming. And now he's almost here. And God has chosen that one to bear him in her own body, Mary, and the fulfillment of that long-awaited promise is upon us. So he is coming. Now he has come. Luke 2. Luke 2, verses 6 through 11. "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So just as we pointed out, the Old Testament saints got excited when they recognized he's coming. Now he's come, and there's greater excitement as the proclamation is made to those shepherds out there on the hillside with their sheep. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." Folks, are you filled with joy because he's come? He has come. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 and following. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." There he is. You see him? He's come. There he is. Listen to what he has to say. Look at him. Observe him. Someone has said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us a word picture of the Savior. We don't know what he looked like, but oh, we can see through the words what he looked like. He's come. Now back over to Matthew. We won't read the Sermon on the Mount, but whoever spoke words like that, whoever preached like that man preached, he's come. A message like none has ever been preached before or since. That's him. He has come. That's the one we've anticipated. That's the one we've looked for. That's the one God has said, has promised would come. And at the end of chapter 7, it says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." They had seen the scribes. They'd seen all of these others. These learned men who probably were great orators and they could speak with some convincing type of conviction. But none ever spoke like this man. He's come. This is him. Here he is. You see him? There he is. And he speaks to the people. And the people recognize this is no ordinary man. Matthew 16, verse 16 says, "Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's come. There he is. You see him? That's him standing there. Peter, by the Spirit, recognizes that. And he says, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one. You're the long-expected one. You're the one who's brought hope to mankind, who was at the end of his life, who was down to nothing. Now God's up to something, and he's done something about this awful condition man has placed himself in." In Matthew 3, back up a few pages, we see a statement that's repeated again and again in scriptures. Matthew 3, when Jesus was baptized, verses 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God the Father said, "There he is. You see him? He's standing there. He's standing there before you. He's come." 7 times the scriptures say, "This is my beloved Son." 6 of those are in the Gospels and 1 time in 2 Peter. I think it's significant knowing that 7 is that number of completeness, completion. Look over in John, the Gospel of John, in chapter 4. And there we read, well, let's look first of all at chapter 1. John the Baptist certainly told us who he is. Chapter 1, verse 29. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He was saying to those people, "There he is. He's come. You've been reading the Old Testament scriptures, said he's come. There he is. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." What a statement. Folks, I'm glad it happened. How about you? Chapter 4, verse 29. That woman from Samaria said, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" "There he is," she said. "Listen, come here. He's here. I want you to see him. He's come. You've been reading about he's coming. Here he is." John 7 and verse 46. Let me read verse 45 as well. "Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have you not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man." He's here. He's come. This is him. Nobody ever spoke like this man. Chapter 10, verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Listen to him now. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Listen to him. Listen to what he says. That's him. He's come. That's the man. That's the Messiah. There he is standing before you. Chapter 11 of John, verse 43. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus didn't do anything. No, he came forth. He couldn't stay dead. And someone has said, if he hadn't identified him as Lazarus, all the dead would have raised. That's that voice of authority. And he's here. That's him. He's come. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. And then we won't turn back there, but in Matthew chapter 27, you remember that centurion said, after he saw what had taken place there on the cross, truly this was the Son of God. That's him. He's come. That's him. Well, throughout the epistle, of course, it refers to the fact that he's come and all that means and all the blessings that abound as a result of that. Okay, he has come. Now he's coming again. And just as the Old Testament saints greatly anticipated that, shouldn't we greatly anticipate? Just as they were sure that the promise of God would come about. Not all of them, because a lot of them were scoffers. Just as today, there are those that are scoffing and say, where's the promise is coming? But those who look to God in faith, greatly, excitedly anticipate his coming. And then we've looked and seen those that saw him and walked with him and listened to him. No doubt about it, he has come. That's him. Now, folks, our great song is, the tomb's empty, but he's coming again. Book of Acts, chapter 1, 10 and 11. After he was taken up, verse 10, and while they looked, that is, those that were gathered with him when he was taken up into heaven, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He's coming back. He's coming again. The Old Testament said he's coming. The gospel said he's come. Folks, he's coming again. He's coming back. The same Jesus. Just like you saw him go. He's coming back. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4. And verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. He's coming. He's coming. And when you're down to nothing, remember he's coming. God's up to something. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You looking for him? He's coming. He's coming back. I hope you're looking. I hope you're anticipating. 1 John First Epistle of John. When you ever get to the end of your rope, folks, remember, he's coming. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Behold, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He's coming, he's come, he's coming again. And we're going to see him. Are you looking for him? Are you sure you'll recognize him? If you love him, I know you will. He's coming again. Revelation chapter 1. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. He's coming. Those who deny him, those who scoff, they'll wail. Those of us who love him, oh, what joy. What excitement. Wow. You know something? You ain't seen nothing yet. He's coming. He's coming back. And then, of course, the last prayer of the Word of God is our prayer, isn't it? Verse 20, chapter 22, Revelation. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So, folks, you ever get down to nothing, remember God's up to something. And the ultimate thing he's up to, Jesus is coming back. He's coming. He's going to come. He was to come. He did come. And he's coming back. Father, how grateful we are that we live at this time when we can so anticipate that great, glorious appearing of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, may we bear that in mind, and may the world about us see in us such an excited anticipation and glorious trust that many will be forced to recognize they have a need, and that need can be filled by the one who has promised to come, the one who has come, and the one who's coming again. So we thank you for our blessed Savior. In his precious name, amen.